Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 423. Jehovah reigns as King, to him all homage bring, ye islands, earth, and ocean. Break forth in glad devotion. All creation is called to worship him. And then in stanza 6, so will be called ye lovers of the Lord. Let's sing 1, 6, and 7. 1 and 6 and 7 of 423. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Recognizing that on account of sin, we are dead. We hear the gospel this morning as found in 1 John 4, verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And if indeed, by the grace of God, we have his life in us, beloved, let us show it by adhering to his law. We sing 335, Devotion to the Divine Law, the three stanzas of 335. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to praise thee today for the wonders thou hast done for us in Christ our Lord. And in praising thee for that, we come today to confess him as thine only begotten Son, our Lord. As we do that, we confess too that we are thy children. And this gives us joy, comfort, gladness in our sorrows and in our troubles. We are thy children. But how different we from Jesus Christ. He, thine only begotten Son, we adopted by grace for his sake. He being truly God, we being still humans and sinners. So that it gives us joy to hear that he is thine only begotten Son, and that he as Son took upon himself our sinful human nature, dying the death of the cross and rising the third day, so that in him we might have life eternal and faith, which we need in order to worship thee rightly, pray to thee, and serve thee, and enjoy salvation. Because he is thine only begotten Son, and we adopted, because he is thy firstborn in thy counsel, and the firstborn from the dead, and firstborn in all things, we acknowledge him as our elder brother and our Lord. Because he is our Lord, Father, he rules us. And we come this morning to thy house to acknowledge how unsubmissive by nature we have been to that rule. We acknowledge the sins we've committed in the past week. Many they have been. Grant each of us to see our own sins for ourselves and to confess them unto thee. Our sinful nature we had to strive against and fight. And if we kept it in subjection, it was not us and our power that caused us to do so, but that of Christ our Lord in us. So that as we come now to worship thee and to hear thy word opened up, we pray that thou wilt proclaim to us in the gospel of grace this great lordship of Jesus Christ and cause us to see how we as his servants must, in every aspect of life, submit to his rule and authority. We thank thee that the gospel is one of sovereign and irresistible grace. That we will not hear what we must do in order to obtain salvation or to experience it. That we will hear what thou hast done for us. Cause us then, Father, to live unto thee a life of gratitude and obedience to thy law, so that it's evident in the life of each one of us, and that from our hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In all of our life, then, may we manifest it as a congregation, in our fellowship and relationship one with another. May the Lordship of our Savior motivate us to love and to seek peace and enjoy fellowship. As we live together as husband and wife, may the Lordship of Jesus Christ our Savior in and over us be the motivation for husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. As parents, may the Lordship of Christ in and over us be the reason why we raise our children rightly to understand authority and the need for obedience. And as children, may the Lordship of Jesus Christ in and over us be the reason why we submit to our parents and teachers, honor them, bear patiently with their weaknesses and infirmities. We pray that in confessing thee in Christ to be our Lord, we might be ready also to endure whatever trials thou wilt have us endure with a submissive heart care for the widows, the divorced, the aged, those who struggle with ongoing medical and physical problems, those who endure distress of mind or soul. Cause them to know that their Lord leads them through this valley of tears in accordance with His will. Bless those of Thy people wherever they are who must endure suffering for Thy name's sake, and cause them to see that the servant is not greater than his Lord. Today, as we confess Christ to be Lord, we come to hear what He says in the Gospel to us. And as that word is opened up to us and we see in a marvelous way His power over devils, may we be comforted by the understanding that so does He have power over Satan. Whatever Satan does in and through us is not done apart from Thy sovereign control. At the same time, may this be the incentive why for us in the throes of temptation to cry unto Thee in prayer, to seek Thy grace to fight the evil one, to know that Thou wilt give Thy people power to overcome. When we have fallen into sin, we confess it is not because Christ did not have power to cause us to fight and deliver us, but because we did not look to Thee for that power. The end of another week, we're glad to be here. We're glad to be here because as we've journeyed closer to heaven in the week gone by, we've become weary again, hungry and thirsty in our souls. May this day be for us an oasis, a rest. May the time we spend in Thy house be for us a time of rest. And in order that we might enjoy that rest, enable us to put aside all the thoughts of yesterday and tomorrow, earthly goals, whatever bothers us relating to our jobs, enable us to put it all aside and to find peace today, comfort, hope, as we rest in Thee. Encourage us by the prospect of eternal life, where all our struggles and sufferings, chiefly that of sin, will be over, and we shall dwell with Thee to all eternity. We bring now of our offerings for the causes of Thy kingdom and pray for grace to bring them cheerfully and willingly. Hear us, Father of mercies, for the sake of Christ our Lord, for we pray in His name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 243. Thou art my Father, he shall cry, my God, my rock of refuge high. My firstborn son shall he be owned above the kings of earth enthroned. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 243. Read God's word in Mark 5, the first 20 verses. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he had said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep path place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning from Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved saints in Christ, we could really take any miracle that Jesus performed and use it to demonstrate the truth that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and our Lord. For as God's only begotten Son, Jesus is God. And as God, he has unlimited power. And every miracle that he performed showed that power. Besides, as Lord, he has authority over all things, creation and men. And in his miracles, he demonstrates that authority. There are two reasons, though, why we consider this miracle this morning in connection with demonstrating the truth of Christ's sonship and lordship. The first reason is that in this passage is contained the clear confession, not now just of believers, but of devils, that Jesus is the Son of God. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? They cry in verse 7. That was the man speaking outwardly. It was the man's voice. It was the man's lips. But you understand, it was the devils through him. That becomes clear when you read verse 8. For he had said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Jesus addresses that devil in him, and the devil in response calls him the Son of God. Therefore, the second reason why we consider this miracle this morning is that it demonstrates the power of Jesus and the lordship and authority of Jesus over devils. We confess in Lord's Day 13, question and answer 34, that he is my Lord because he has redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil. This man's demon possession is a picture of yours and mine by nature. The miracle Jesus performed in casting the demons out of this man is a picture of the miracle he performs casting the devil out of our hearts, that is, making himself Lord in the place of the devil over us and saving us. And so I call your attention then this morning, in the light of the passage we read, to the truths embodied in Lord's Day 13 under the theme, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Notice first his unique sonship, second his sovereign lordship, and finally our earnest confession. The question that confronts us this morning, and especially in the first question and answer of Lord's Day 13. The question that confronted the Christian church throughout the centuries as she confessed to the Apostles' Creed to believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, is this question. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? Where do you start in saying just who he is? And the answer of the Christian believer is and ought to be, he is the Son of God. He is, of course, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, from all eternity. But we're not talking about the sonship of the second person so much. We're talking about Jesus as he came to earth in the flesh. Who is he? He is that second person of the Trinity, come down into our flesh to save us. But as to his person, as to his identity, he is the Son of God. You can't start anywhere else and give a right answer to the question, who is he? You can't say he was a prophet and have gotten right to the very essence of the answer. You can't say he was a man and have really said who he is. Who is he? He is the Son of God. But there's more. He's not just the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God, the natural, the eternal Son of God. And so our catechism for you and for me distinguishes his sonship with mine and yours. We are all sons. We are all children. Jesus was God's Son. You and I and God's people everywhere are God's sons. But there is a fundamental distinction between the sonship of Jesus Christ and mine. And the reason is because there is a fundamental distinction between the person of Jesus Christ and my person and your person. We are human persons. He is the Son of God, only begotten. You remember that phrase, only begotten, is used in the Scriptures. John 3, verses 16 and 18. John 1, verses 14 and 18. 1 John 4, verse 9, which I read just after reading the law this morning. Only begotten. That means he is God's natural son. It's a mystery how he was begotten, inasmuch as he is eternal. But it's a matter of our faith, and our faith rests on the clear teaching of the Scriptures. It's because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God that we say He is God. He is of one essence or one being with God. As the Son of God, He possesses a distinction that none other, especially no other creature, has. He enjoys high honor. He enjoys the love of God. But just to say those things about Him as God's Son is not to say enough. As the Son of God, He is God. And because He is God, He shares the attributes of God. His miracles indicated that, as well as other aspects of His life on earth. He's eternal. He taught that to the Jews in His teaching to them. He's all-powerful. His miracles demonstrate that. Although in His earthly body He's not omnipresent, yet in His divine nature He was, and He showed that miraculously at times when the Jews are, for instance, about to push Him off a cliff down to His death, and suddenly He is gone. And in another place, it was a miracle. It demonstrated that as God, He is omnipresent. Even the communicable attributes of God, those which He shares with man, the mercy, the grace, the love, the truth, the justice, the holiness, the wisdom of God, all these are seen and found in Jesus Christ, perfectly. So there is a distinction, a major distinction to be made between His sonship and ours. The distinction is not just in the kind of sonship, as our catechism says, He is the eternal and natural, only begotten Son of God. We are adopted. The distinction is not only in one of how we became sons. The distinction is also this, that there is no sonship for you and for me. There is no adoption to be the children of God unless Christ first is the natural and only begotten Son of God. And our catechism indicates that too when it says we are children adopted of God by grace, for His, Christ's, sake. If there is no only begotten Son of God come in our flesh, then there can be no adoption. For you remember that those whom God adopts are sinners. Those whom God says that He will legally declare them to be His children and heirs and place His name upon them and shower upon them His love and His blessing are by nature the children of the devil, in the service of the devil and spiritually resembling the devil. The justice of God will not permit Him then to take such an one as you or I by nature and say of us, now you are my child. Now I will love you with an everlasting love. There must be a payment for sin first. That payment Jesus Christ made Himself. And in order that He make it, God sent Him into our flesh as His only begotten Son. That's fundamental distinction between Christ's sonship and ours. That Christ really is God's Son in this sense, the Scripture reveals in so many ways. God calls Christ His Son in this sense. And God showed in so many ways that Christ was different from all other sons in this sense. He had called Israel His Son. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. He had called David and Solomon His Son. But the sonship of Christ, he makes known in the Scriptures, is so much greater and different than the sonship of people. To whom else, or of whom else, did God say from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son," as he did at Christ's baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who else did God show to be his Son by causing him to be born of a Virgin Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Ghost, than Jesus Christ? Whom else did God say was the firstborn in his counsel from all eternity? And of whom else did God say he was the firstborn from the dead, having been raised as Christ was the third day? In so many ways, God shows that Jesus was Son in a different sense than we are, in a greater sense, and in a way that alone made your and my sonship possible. But the miracle before us indicates the same as well. The devils, mind you, the devils knew he was the Son of God. There were a legion of devils in this man, and a legion literally is 6,000. That is, when a Roman captain or military leader took a legion of soldiers into a battle, he had an army of 6,000 men. That reminds you just how many devils were in this man. In fact, Matthew, in his parallel passage, lets us know there were actually two men whom this legion possessed. Are we to understand that there were 6,000 devils in these two men? Not necessarily. My name is Legion, for we are many. There were many. That's as much as we know. What's amazing is that this legion of devils, these many, these hundreds or thousands, knew Jesus was the Son of God. Devils are spiritual creatures, you know. They're fallen angels. And they are far more intelligent than you or I. They know much more. They might not bow down and confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and the fallen angels and devils do not do that, so that to you and me is given a measure of grace that they don't have. But just as regards now the gift of intelligence, theirs is far superior to yours or mine. If you stop and think about it, they knew Jesus is the Son of God already when they were in their unfallen state in heaven. They knew God is triune. They understood that. So that these devils know Jesus is the Son of God from all, not from all eternity, but from the earliest time and in history. And then these devils have, throughout the whole Old Testament, noticed and taken very careful note of the promises of God to send his Son into the world to save us. Satan tried, you know, time and time again to prevent God from doing that because he took God seriously. And so did these devils. They knew the promises and all the various, the promise of where the Christ would be born, the promise of his being born from a virgin. And the devils knew when Mary conceived and when finally in that manger she brought forth her firstborn son, that this was the Son of God, having been promised. Now, if the devils will acknowledge it, so must we. Of course, the child of God is called to make this a confession. I believe it. I don't just know it intellectually, but I understand it. I see that this means my salvation. And yet, think of how many deny that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. They don't all deny that he's called the Son of God in the Bible. That's clear enough. But they say that's just a term of honor given to him. It indicates God's love for him. It distinguishes him from other people. But it doesn't mean he is the Son of God naturally, the only begotten Son of God. In other words, it doesn't mean he is God himself. But when this legion of devils said, "Thou art the Son of God," they knew he was God. They understood that as God, he had power over them. Power to judge, and that's why they say, "Torment me not." Or again in the parallels, "Art thou come to torment me before the time? Because thou art the Son of God," and we know it. We know there's a day coming, say these devils, when we will sit before you and you will judge us and you will condemn us and we will be tormented in everlasting hellfire. Don't do that now. Don't do that yet. But oh, thou will. Thou art the Son of God. As the Son of God, he had power. Power to destroy them. Think of the power that they knew he had. A power greater than the demon-possessed man himself. A power greater than the devils themselves. A power greater than the people all around who lived in that area. This man was so possessed with devils, and they had such control over him, that we read, "No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters, feet shackles, and with chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him." No human has power to control this man. The man himself is not able to control himself. The devils control him. But as they stand before Jesus, they know he has such power, being the Son of God and God himself, that he can control them who none other could. And so they acknowledge not only his great power, on the one hand, that he's able to cast them out and into the swine, but in the second place, his authority, his right, his sovereignty in the matter. And so they acknowledge what we must also, that he is sovereign Lord. That's what the word Lord means. Sovereign, possessor, ruler, master. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord is first of all to say that he has the sovereign rule and control over all of creation. God, of course, rules all creation, being its creator. Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, is given a seat of honor and authority at his right hand, the heir of all creation, and the one given to govern all creation. So he's Lord. And all creation serves and obeys Jesus Christ as Lord, even if it does not do so willingly, as the devils do not, and as the unbeliever does not, still they must acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord. The devils indicate this. They don't resist Jesus. They don't struggle. That's worthy of note a moment. There is no battle here. When Jesus confronts them and when they acknowledge who he is, they don't try to resist his will. It's not because they love being subject to him. It's because they know he's Lord. The pigs are under his control. The devils must ask him to send them into the swine. That's their solution here. When they know that he's going to heal that man, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. They can't just go of their own accord. Jesus is Lord. When the devils did go into that swine, when Jesus gave them leave, and the herd ran violently down a steep place and choked or drowned in the sea, that was the work of Christ as Lord, accomplishing his purpose. Even the owners of the swine are under the control of Jesus Christ. There is always the question when it comes to these owners, were they Jews? Were these men Jews who, forbidden to own pigs, were living in violation of the law of God? I find that commentators differ on their answer to that question, but I would point out reasons why it isn't necessarily so that these were Jews. Jesus is on the, according to verse 1, other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area called Decapolis, which we read of in verse 20. The man, having been healed, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And the point is that having gone to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has left the area where the Jews have customarily stayed. Even those tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half Manasseh who stayed on the east side of the Jordan River did not live as far north as the east side of the Sea of Galilee. There is reason to suppose that these men are not Jews. But what is clear, whether they're Jews or not, is that they are unbelievers. They don't honor Jesus as Lord and worship him as the Son of God. And their response to the miracle makes that clear. They want him to depart out of their coast. They want nothing to do with them. He has showed himself to them, whether they are Jews or not, as the judge of unbelief, as the one who will not tolerate sin. Swine were a picture of sin in the Old Testament. The devils who will enter into the swine are instruments and agents of sin. And Jesus shows in this miracle, he is the judge of sin and sinners. And at that, these men don't fall down, confess their sins, and worship him as Lord and Savior, but pray him to depart out of their coasts. So in all these ways, toward the devils, toward the pigs, toward the unbelieving owners of the pigs, Jesus shows he's Lord. He has authority. So, Lord over all creation and every creature. But secondly, to speak of Christ's lordship is really for the Christian to make a confession. He is my Lord. He is Lord of the church. He is Lord of the body of believers. That now, according to our catechism, because he came to earth to redeem us, body and soul, from our sins. When he did that, buying us from the power of the devil, restoring us unto relationship with God again, God appointed him to be Lord of his church. The lordship of Jesus Christ over his church is one of complete ownership. He's not just like our employer who can dictate during the hours that we are serving him what we are to do and what we are not to do. He is like a slave master who owns us, who tells us, this is what you will do and this is what you will not do 24 hours of the day, 7 days of the week, as long as you live. And then because he owns us not just body but also soul, he more than tells us this is what you will do, but this is what you will say. This is what you will not say. This is what you will think. This is what you will not think. This is what you will purpose in your heart. This is what you will not purpose in your heart. He is our Lord, complete owner. We're reminded here of the American institution of slavery, where men, and I'm speaking now of the bad slave owners particularly, acted as though they owned their slaves that much that they could tell them what to think. The Bible doesn't condemn slavery entirely, but the American institution of slavery is certainly a blot on the history of America, and especially those owners who treated their slaves as nothing more than an animal, and also taught them that they didn't have a right to think their own thoughts and have their own desires. Now, whereas that is a negative example, let us understand that, in fact, that is the lordship of Jesus Christ over you and over me. He owns us completely and demands that every moment of our time and every ounce of our energy be put into His service. But then to that we add that this ownership and lordship of Jesus Christ is one of love. You don't think of love right away when you think of a slave owner. Connotations of power and control and hatred come to mind. But how is it that Jesus Christ owns us? Because He paid a price. How anyone would come into possession of some property? What price is it that He paid? Was it a little price? Was it something very cheap, so that we mean rather little to Him? No, it was His precious blood. He gave His body to the death of the cross for you and for me as the proof not only that He owns us completely, body and soul, but that His ownership of us is an ownership of love. The miracle demonstrates that too, especially when you consider the man on whom it was performed. This man apparently was also not a Jew. At least he lived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Decapolis, so that we can't say he was a Jew with any certainty. But he was one whom Christ loved and for whom He would die. The man was in bondage to the devil such that he lived among the dead, dwelt in the tombs. That was a way in which the devils showed they had complete mastery of him. He lived a life of misery. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, we read in verse 5. So the question arises, if this man is demon-possessed and such that his whole life is one of misery, why do we read in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him? The devils didn't make him do that. They didn't want to confront Jesus as Lord. God draws this man. Here is irresistible grace. And not only showing God's authority and Jesus' power, but His love for this man personally. This love of Jesus for this man is confirmed by the miracle Jesus performs on him. He puts the man in his right mind so that the people see that in verse 15. Sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He is sent to tell his friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. His first inclination is to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. He loves Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. Jesus has performed a miracle on him that has, in essence, saved him. Jesus says, no, I'm your Lord. Go publish it abroad. Speak of the compassion. The point is the love of Jesus as Lord for his own. Let's relate a moment the fact that Christ is God's only begotten Son with the fact that he is Lord. Lord's Day 13 isn't just setting forth two unrelated doctrines as if, well, there were four names of Christ and we studied the first and we studied the second and now we'll quick lump the next two together and just get on with them. Let's see that as God's only begotten Son, Jesus had the right to be Lord. He was God's firstborn. He is God's heir. To him as firstborn comes the birthright, the right to rule the brethren. That's how it always was in the Old Testament, and especially in the covenant, among the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Why is Jesus Christ your and my Lord? Because he is only begotten, firstborn Son of God, so that it behooves you and me to bow before his lordship and find joy and comfort in it. Let's think a moment of the benefits of that lordship for you and for me. Comparing ourselves again with that demon-possessed man, Satan had complete control over us. When I say complete control, I don't mean, of course, that he was not under the control of God. He always is. But I mean that the totality of the depravity of our nature indicates that Satan dictates that all we will do is sin. Just like Satan and the devils dictated that all this man will do is keep himself away from others and live a life of misery. Indeed, a life of sin is a life of misery. Sin, not taken away by the grace of God, prevents us from having fellowship with other humans, just as this man dwells among the tombs, among the dead. Sin, not overcome by the grace of God, means that in fact we are spiritually dead, that hell is our destiny, just as this man living among the dead indicates that really he's no different from them. Essentially, he's as corrupt and as dead in his soul as they are in his body. Sin, not overcome by the power of God's grace, leads us to hate ourselves and be self-destructive in our actions, in our words, and in our attitudes. Just as this man cuts himself with stones, inflicts wounds upon himself, so does sin in our lives cause us to bring ourselves farther along the pathway to hell. It is self-destructive. And just as Satan, having such control over this man, will not allow any other to have influence on him for good, their effort to bind him with fetters and chains wasn't just so they can control him and make him do what they want. It's also to protect him. Just as that was so, so we will not listen to any warn us and try to turn us from our sinful way in and of ourselves. We are under such control of the devil. And now, Jesus Christ, having battled the devil on the cross and being raised again the third day, changes all of that for us. You say there was a battle there on the cross. There was. We should understand it that way. Let's notice where there was not a battle. Just as the devils did not resist Jesus when he cast them out of this man, so was there no battle when you and I were regenerated. When the ascended Jesus Christ, living and powerful Lord, said to the devil, "Now you will leave your throne in the heart of this one and that one, for they are my children, and I will set up my own throne there." There was no battle. They obey. And Christ enters our heart and rules. And the benefits, again, what are they? You and I are spiritually in our right mind. As our Lord Christ causes us to see the horror of what it once was like with us, he causes us to see the horror of sin, the ugliness of it. Causes us to see the beauty of obedience. He causes us to see what a wonder of grace it is that he should rule in our hearts. As our Lord, he gives us the power to devote our bodies and souls to him with a power we didn't have before. He enables us to understand that the body is for the Lord, as Paul says to the Corinthians, and therefore not for fornication, not for us, but for him. He enables us to see that our mouths are not for gossip, but for speaking the praises of God. He enables us to see that our minds are not for deadening and dulling with alcohol, but to be put in the service of God and under the power of the Spirit. These are the benefits, some of them, of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in us. And then this beautiful benefit. We have fellowship one with another. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. You could not have fellowship with them while you lived among the tombs, nor could they have any effective human and earthly fellowship with you. Now you can, as a picture that you and I, in our right mind spiritually, can have fellowship one with another and mutually join in singing the praises of God. The Lordship of Christ. So clearly does this miracle set forth those two related truths regarding Christ, his sonship and lordship, that it behooves you and me to make it our confession. He is God's Son. He is Lord. And not only that confession, but an earnest confession, making it distinct from the devil's, that because he is God's only begotten Son, so am I God's Son. And because he is Lord, so am I ruled, governed, and owned by one who loves me. The devils will continue to confess it, and the ungodly unbelievers who don't confess it now will one day be forced to confess it. On the day of judgment, there will not be one single mouth that does not say of Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God and he is the Lord. But many are those mouths which, though saying it, will say it in fear of torment, as will the devils and as did the devils. For as the Son of God with power and Lord, he will finally in that day destroy sin. They confess it, you see, but not with earnestness. It must be different with you and with me. The earnestness, the sincerity, itself a fruit of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, causing us to say, he is my Lord and my God. just as Thomas said when finally he saw the risen Christ. Making that confession, we shall enjoy true happiness. There is not torment for those who make it. There is only the expectation of peace and salvation. There is the confident hope that at that day, when Christ as God's Son and Lord sits and judges all, he will publicly declare us as part of his church to be adopted sons, heirs of eternal life, in whom he has worked by his grace, for whom he has prepared the heavens, and in whose hearts he has worked to cause us to speak to others what great things the Lord hath done for us, and how he has had compassion on us. Will you confess that? Doesn't that give you joy? Doesn't that give you a reason in all of the struggles and troubles of life to persevere? How he has had compassion on us. Amen. Heavenly Father, thou hast indeed done great things for us. We acknowledge it, and we pray that thou wilt build us up in the true faith, live more and more in the service of Jesus Christ, and put out of our lives any swine, unclean thing that there might be to show ourselves to be thy servants. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 3. This His word shall be made known, this Jehovah's firm decree, thou art my beloved Son, yea, I have begotten thee. And then showing again how that sonship relates to the lordship. All the earth at thy request I will give thee for thy own, then thy might shall be confessed, and thy foes be overthrown. Let's sing all 4 of number 3. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.